Turn with me to the book of Joel. All right. I'm going to give you a little tool this morning. There's this little stringy thing in your Bible. So every Sunday morning, you don't have to flip to the table of contents to figure out where Joel is. If after you find it today, you take this little stringy thing and you slide it in where Joel is, then all you have to do is do this, and there you're at Joel, right? So you don't have to try and figure out what page number we're going to be on today. For the opening illustration, we're going to watch a video because I don't have a really cool British accent. So we're going to talk about the locust plague in Joel 1, 2 through 20 this morning. And the easiest way to illustrate what Joel is talking about is for you to watch a little video clip. It's about 3 minutes long of Planet Earth from BBC America on a locust plague. And so you can see what it's like. So let's see if this will work for us here.
There is no other species on the planet that responds as quickly and as dramatically to the good times as the desert locust. Eggs that have remained in the ground for 20 years begin to hatch. The young locusts are known as hoppers, for at this stage they're flightless. They find new feeding grounds by following the smell of sprouting grass. Normally, it takes 4 weeks for hoppers to become adults, but when the conditions are right, as now, their development switches to the fast track. As the vegetation in one place begins to run out, the winged adults release pheromones, scent messages, which tell others in the group that they must move on. And when groups merge, they form a swarm. Adult locust eats its entire body weight every day, and a whole swarm can consume literally hundreds of tons of vegetation. They have to keep on moving. The swarm travels with the wind. It's the most energy-saving way of flying. Following the flow of wind means that they're always heading toward areas of low pressure. Places where wind meets rain and vegetation starts to grow. As they fly, swarms join up with other swarms to form gigantic plagues several billion strong and as much as 40 miles wide. They will consume every edible thing that lies in their path. This is one of planet Earth's greatest spectacles. It's rarely seen on this scale, and it won't last long. Once the food has gone, the steady roar of a billion beating locust wings will once again be replaced by nothing more than the sound of the desert wind.
All right, with that in mind, let's read Joel chapter 1. Let's talk about the locust plague. Joel chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 2 all the way down through verse 20. Covers the whole first chapter there. It says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie at night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to your Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the open pastures." This morning, as we walk through the context of Joel chapter 1, we're introduced to a scenario of something that has swept over the land. Like the video we just watched, there was this intense locust plague that has destroyed everything. And we'll talk more about what it's destroyed as we get into the list of people who have been affected by the plague. But the author of Joel begins here in verses 2 through 4 with an opening appeal. He basically starts off by saying to his audience, make sure you pay attention, because the thing that just happened will be something you tell your kids about, that their kids tell their kids about, and those kids tell their kids about. Now pause for a moment and consider where we are in the storyline of Scripture, right? So the nation of Israel has already left Egypt. All right, so think about the 10 plagues. And we think about plagues in our mind. We often go back to the 10 things that God did to Egypt as punishment for not letting go of the nation of Israel. Right? But go with me to Joel chapter 1, verse 2. And listen to what Joel says about this plague. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of this land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" All right, so he says this. Has anyone in Israel ever saw anything this bad? And then he escalates it. Has anyone in the generations before you seen anything this bad? He says, this is it. This is the worst plague. Now, to be specific, the reason why this plague is worse than what happened to the nation of Egypt was because the plague that happened to Egypt happened to the Egyptians. It didn't happen to the Israelites, right? So in all of the plagues that happened, remember what God kept doing? He kept preserving the nation of Israel and let all of the weight of those judgments fall on the nation of Egypt. That's why the Egyptians were like, okay, you guys get out of here, right? So here, this plague, the weight of this plague has fallen on the nation of Israel. Billions of locusts have gone through the nation of Israel. They destroyed everything on sight. And now the author here is saying to us, listen, pay attention. The thing that just happened, it is significant. It says there in verse 4, really kind of like four kind of waves. It says the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. Now these aren't like four breeds of locusts. It's not like four different type of locusts are going through. But it said as the locusts are moving through, the front section of locusts come in and they eat. And then they fly away. And the next group of locusts comes in and they eat what the other ones didn't eat. And they fly away. And the next group comes in and they eat whatever's still left. And the last one comes and they're just picking up all the crumbs. They literally didn't leave anything left on the ground. This nation of Israel has been economically destroyed. All of the things in which they need for success are gone. The Middle East refers to locusts as the army of God. Nothing stops them. You can't build a ditch. You can't build a wall. You can't put up fences. You can't put up fires because they just fly over everything. They land. They go where they need to go. The appetite of a locust is never satisfied. Once it is alive, it eats until it dies. You can never be like, oh, they're full. They'll stop. Locusts are never satisfied. So this image is going to come in the weeks ahead to the day of the Lord and what God is going to do to the nation of Israel because of their sins. But right now in chapter 1, Joel is just dealing with this event, this locust plague that has ravished the nation of Israel. And so he says, listen, pay attention to what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say has definite real life implications to where you are. Verses 5 through 13, then he gives us a call to mourn. He says, nation of Israel, you've watched the locusts come through, and because the locusts have come through, it's time for us to respond. And he does this in four units. If you were to look through the way it's structured inside of Hebrew, you have four units, verses 5 through 7, 8 through 10, 11 and 12, and then verse 13. So these four units. Each of these has a proper call at the beginning, a command to a group of people, and then some explanation about the reasons for their sorrow. So we have four groups of people here that are told to mourn. So let's look at them. Verses 5 through 7, the first unit. It says, drunkards should mourn. Verse 5, awake you drunkards and weep, and wail you drunkards of wine. All right, so there's your call. You're supposed to mourn, you're supposed to weep. Why? Because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, he has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, so it's interesting that the first group of people that Joel says need to mourn are a group of people who, in the context of the Old Testament, even the context of the New Testament, we would refer to them as sinners. These aren't like the bastion of society. This isn't the group of people you're like, oh, kids, I want you to grow up and be like these people, right? Like he says to the drunkards, he says, listen, you should be upset about this. Why? Because you're not going to get any more wine. Right? So listen, those of you who live for alcohol, it's gone. You've got nothing to live for because your wine is gone. The animals, the locusts have come and they have eaten everything. This is a group of people who have let something take over their lives. It's dominated them. This drunkard awakening from his stupor is a picture of Israel awakening from their sin and realizing that they have to make a choice. The drunkard now is forced with a situation. The thing that I live for no longer exists. What do I do now? Verses 8 through 10, the second group. The land should mourn. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up and the oil fails. The grammatical form of mourn here in verse 8 is feminine singular. And so it's not the same person that we have in verses 5 through 7. It's not the farmers, which we'll get to in verse 11, because those are both masculine plural forms. So it's referring to something different, the land itself. It says the land should mourn because the land has lost everything. The land is pictured in verse 8 as a virgin girded with sackcloth who has lost the husband of her youth. The picture here is of a wedding that has just happened. A bride has been given to her husband, and they have gone and they've celebrated their marriage. And then right after they have celebrated their marriage, the husband dies. They have lived and looked forward to this moment, and they got to that moment, and then the husband is gone. And the picture is the land of Israel should mourn like that woman mourns. The thing that she had looked forward to and had, it is now gone. The nation of Israel had looked forward to harvest time. And it looked forward to the green growth of plants and produce and all of the things that a nation that lives off of the land would need. And now, it's gone. You've waited for this moment. You've waited for this growth, and this growth is gone. It says that you are to verse 8, it says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. Sackcloth is a coarse, dark cloth. And it was worn in these mourning kind of rituals. It was an outward expression of sorrow. It was this heavy fabric that was scratchy and uncomfortable. And when you looked at it, you knew the person who was wearing it was mourning. And he says, listen, the land mourn. Now, think about the nation of Israel. Why the land should mourn. There's a whole bunch of things that go into it, but in verse 10, it gives us a brief list. The field is wasted. The land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Now, most of us did not live or know the food diets of the time in Joel's writing. But basically, everything in verse 10 is the staples. So, in Mountain Home, when they predict snow, Walmart sells out of milk, eggs, and bread. I joke all the time, how much French toast can you really eat, right? People obviously eat a lot of French toast. I don't know. When I see snow, I'm like, listen, we need donuts and desserts. Like, forget bread and milk, right? Like, if we're going to be in the house for a couple of days, I don't need French toast, right? But people get what? They want milk, bread, and egg. What? Those are the staples. We need the staples. That way, if I'm stuck in my house, I have the staples. If you get to verse 10, and you're a person in Israel's day, in Joel's day, guess what? Verse 10's the staples. These are the things that you need as the basic ingredients of life. They're gone. Third group we find, verses 11 and 12. The farmers should mourn. Verse 11, it says, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. Here's that simple productivity of wail. Be ashamed. Why? For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, all of the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. It's interesting that it gives us this picture of how bad it is by listing all of the different types, right? Because it's like, oh, okay. So locusts came through and they ate all the grapes. That's okay. We've still got pomegranates. No, they ate them too. That's okay. We still have palm trees. Nope, ate them too. What about the apple trees? Nope, eating all of them. What about, no, all of the trees. They've eaten everything. So much so, the end of verse 12 says that the joy has withered away from the sons of men. In a culture that was based off of living off of the land, you really had two groups of people in kind of like the farmers. One, you had the farmers who produced food, like grain, wheat. If you think through the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz was a farmer. He had all of these fields, right? And people would go and glean from the fields, and they would bring in the harvest. But there are no harvests. The second type of people living in Israel, they would be the farmers who would have like, when we think of the story of Joseph and his brothers, they weren't out planting crops, they were raising flocks. This would be kind of like what Abraham had. Now, we need to think about this in the right context. If you're a shepherd or a nation of people that are producing flocks, you can't stay in the same place very much. Because as the flocks eat all of the grass, if you don't move,
then they run out of food. So these places, they're nomadic. They would move from point A to point B. Well, if you're a farmer and you're growing barley and wheat, you're not nomadic. You've got to stay in there and you've got to produce crops. So really two groups of people would grow different things, animals and crops, and then they would exchange them to each other so you would get what you would need. You get your meat and you get your grains. Right. Now here's the thing. The farmers who produced all of the flocks, they have no place to go. Where do I take my herds to graze? There literally is no vegetation. There's no place to take any food to. And even I have flocks, what I normally do with flocks, I trade them for grains from farmers. Guess what? The farmers don't have any grains to trade me. So now I have animals, but no one can afford to buy them from me because no one has anything to trade for me. So I have animals, which makes my animals worthless. So think about how destitute the nation of Israel is. And Joel says to the farmers, you should mourn. Then in verse 13, we are given the last group of people, and it says, priests should mourn. It says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, all you who minister before the altar. Here, once again, here's this call to mourn. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering withheld from the house of your God. Okay, so now the mourning has transferred to the priest. And you say, well, why is he telling the priest to mourn? They're obviously not farmers, right? So we know that the priests aren't farmers. They're not shepherds. But here is how the priests lived. When people brought their sacrifices, the priest kept a portion of those sacrifices to provide for their food. But if people don't have any food, they don't have any grain, they don't have any wine, guess what they're not doing? They're not bringing a portion of it to the nation's priest. So all of a sudden now the priests don't have anything, right? It's this trickle-down effect. The farmers don't have anything to trade with other people. Other people don't have things to trade with the farmers. And so now there's no food to sell. There's no things to buy. There's no food for the offerings. You can't offer a meal offering, a grain offering. You can't offer a wine offering. You can't offer any of that. Why? Because you don't have anything. And Joel says to these four groups of people, you need to mourn because everything you have counted on is gone. Now this is an important aspect of what Joel is trying to get across to his audience. He's really going to take the rest of the book of Joel and he's going to flesh this out. But it's interesting to note that Joel says basically to this audience, he says, this is the thing you counted on and it's gone. He identifies for the nation of Israel misplaced faith. Where was their hope? Where was their future promise? To them, it was the harvest. Hey, I'm a priest. People are always going to offer sacrifices. I'm always going to have stuff. And Joel says, no. Because God took away the source of the sacrifices. The farmers are like, hey, listen, as long as the harvest comes, we're doing just fine. But there will be no harvest because there are no crops. So that transfers then into verse 14. And it goes from a call to mourn to a call to repentance. Before I read verse 14, I want to draw an important distinction between what we just talked about in the call to mourn and a call to repentance. Mourning is being sorry that you're going through a hard time. It is not repentance. A lot of times in our life, we are sorry that sin has consequence, but we're not sorry that we sinned. One of the hard parts about working with teens or kids, a lot of times when they do something dumb, and they will, you have to try and get the teen or the child to realize that it's not just the consequence of their sin that they need to be sorry over. They actually need to be sorry about their sin. And so here Joel in verse 14 is saying, listen, I told you to mourn, but mourning isn't enough. Just being sad that the circumstances of the nation of Israel have gone in the tank is not enough. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So the priest here, which is where the conversation was headed in verse 13, they're not supposed to just mourn. They're supposed to lead a sacred assembly of the people as they repent. They were supposed to fast and cry out to the Lord. Now, a couple of things I want to make a point. First, he says to the nation of Israel, you should fast. Really, at this point in Israel's history, this is an easy thing to do. There's no food, right? But not eating is not fasting. It's not enough to skip lunch and be like, hey, I'm fasting. Fasting isn't the withholding of food. Fasting is saying, listen, instead of eating, I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to spend time in communion with God. In this case, in the context of Joel, they were to not eat, and instead, they were to go to God and they were to repent. They were to get right with God. The priests, as representatives of the elders and the people, were to gather them and cry out to the Lord for their sin. This proclamation of a solemn assembly and a fast was normal in nation of Israel's history. Maybe a better illustration that we think of in this context would be the city of Nineveh. Remember in Jonah chapter 3, where the city of Nineveh, the king says to the people, don't eat, don't drink, don't even let your livestock eat and drink. Put on sackcloth, because we don't know if God will turn away from his wrath. And the whole city of Nineveh goes into this fast of repentance. Now, this is what the nation of Israel is called to do. Without giving you the end of the story, it's interesting to note that Nineveh responded differently than the nation of Israel did. The city of Nineveh was like, okay, let's see if God will be merciful to us. But that's not the response of the nation of Israel. The 93rd Congress of the United States called for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. Americans, according to the Congress, were to humble themselves before the Creator, acknowledge dependence upon Him, repent of their individual and national sins. It's important to recognize that we can make a proclamation, but it doesn't mean people follow those rules. You can't force people to repent. You can't force people to view their sin as God sees it and to turn from it. Here, Joel is a prophet of God. He's saying to the nation, listen, see your sin as God sees it. Turn away from your sins. So we've seen the call to repentance. Next is see the significance of the plague. In verses 15 to 20, he goes, this is why the thing that you just saw is important to you. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. We'll talk more about the day of the Lord next week. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. For the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, I cry out to you. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burnt all of the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. It would have been natural for a prophet of God to see an extraordinary plague as a sign of the hand of God. So much so that when the nation of Israel would have saw that instantly, they would have been like, it was somebody's fault. Go back to the beginning of the nation of Israel as they went to the promised land. The nation of Israel defeats Jericho. Remember, they walk around the city, the walls fall down, they conquer the nation of Jericho, a mighty, mighty city, and they conquer it, and there are no casualties on the Israelite side. They have done all of this, and they go to Ai, and Joshua says, listen, Ai is this dinky little town. They didn't really have many forts or protections, so let's just send out enough people to win. You guys go and win, and then they go, and Ai defeats them. There are casualties, and Israelites die. And instantly, Joshua goes to God, and he says to God, why did you do this to us? Why did you let us lose? And God says to Joshua, get off your face. Go back to the nation of Israel, because there's sin in the camp. It was somebody's fault. Right? Eventually they go through the process, and they find Achan. Go to the New Testament. We find the blind man who's brought to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, whose fault is it that this blind man is blind?
Was it his parents' sin or was it his sin? Because instantly, the people looked at some of these traumatic events and said, somebody sinned to cause this. So you tell us whose sin it is. Now remember what Jesus says to them. It wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. But it was so at this moment in time, you can know that I'm the Son of God. You can see. Right? But the nation of Israel looked at people. Remember Job's friends who come and stare at Job? And they say to Job, you must have done something. Because the theology was simple. If bad things happen, you've done something bad. So as the locusts come through the nation of Israel, it wasn't very hard for Joel to go, yep, God's trying to give us a lesson here. God's trying to point out to us the shortcomings of our worship and our relationship with Him. And so he goes into this detailed description of the aftermath of the plague. He says, our food's destroyed. Not only is our prospect of food gone, but all of the seeds that would have produced food in the future, they're gone too. Verse 11. The storehouses that we put food in have fallen apart. The barns are broken down. Why? Because there's nothing to put in them. The grain's withered. The animals, they're withering too. They're groaning. The herds of cattle are restless. They're looking for food, and there is none. It goes to the end, and it says, there is no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Romans 8:22 tells us, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And it's waiting for a day it's going to be delivered. Isaiah 65:25. Adam's sin afflicted all of creation with the curse. But at the second coming of Christ, all of earth will be delivered. But Joel says to the nation of Israel, as he accounts himself in this group, verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. Joel says, listen, I'm in this plague with you. I'm in the same situation that you are. He identifies himself as a person who's going through the same things. And he says, listen, everything is gone. The pastures, the fields, everything. Now, think about being in the desert. You're in the desert. Go back to the story of Moses. Remember Moses, he's walking around, he's in the wilderness, and he sees a bush on fire. By the way, that's not unusual in the desert. When a plant dies, it withers, and eventually as it withers, the water leaves. And imagine being in like intense sun with no moisture in the air. Eventually that plant would just light on fire and burn itself up, right? So seeing little fires that would happen here or there as you walk through the desert, not unusual, not weird. But the thing that was interesting to Moses was that the bush wasn't consumed. It didn't burn itself up. Okay, so now go into the story of Joel. All of the green vegetation is gone. One of the things that locusts love is they love new shoots. As I was listening to that video, it said, hey, they can follow the smell of new growth. So they go and they eat everything that's growing. They only leave behind dead. So imagine you have a area of crops. Instead of having any green, moist plants, you only have dry, brittle, easily flammable stuff left over. Now you're in the desert. So when the sun comes up, what does it do? It heats up these plants. And when it normally would light one on fire, but there would be enough green stuff around it, it wouldn't go anywhere. Now it just burns everything. There's nothing moist left to stop it. There's no healthy grass to put it out. There's no moisture in any of the plants. It's just gone. And Joel says, listen, everything's gone. There's nothing left. Verse 16 says, not only is all of the stuff gone, but so has joy and gladness. But he doesn't just say that they've lost their joy and gladness. It says they lost their joy and gladness in a specific place. Joy and gladness from the house of our God. When we go through trying circumstances, one of the ways that we know we're not right with God is by our response to that trying circumstance. So the nation of Israel, who are not obeying God, they're not doing what God has said. When going through this plague, what is their first response? They blame God. Okay, so we have to kind of, we got to apply this to our own lives, because it's easy to pick on the nation of Israel. But when we go through things in our lives, full disclosure this morning, most of the stuff we go through in our lives, we did it. It's our fault. Because there was a way of escape from that temptation, and we didn't take it. And now we're in the midst of whatever it is that we're in the midst of, and when God begins to chasten us for the stupid thing that we did, what do? I can't believe God would do that to me. We're like the nation of Israel. We're blaming God for the consequences of our own sin. And I've had people say this to me. Well, I stopped going to church. And I go, why? Well, I was going through something in my life, and God abandoned me. And I go, really? God abandoned you? And I'm like, so what were you going through? And they tell me the story. And I go, well, how did that happen? Like, well, I made some bad choices. Wait, hold back up. Back in a second. So this whole thing started with you making some bad choices, but now it's God's fault. See, this is what sin does. Sin says, listen, God, if you don't give me what I want, it's your fault, regardless if I obey or not. Nation of Israel, Joel chapter 1. But we do the same thing. And when things come in our life, what do we do? Oh, I can't go to church. Yeah, I stopped hanging around Christians. And, you know, it's like, yeah, God wasn't nice to me. No, God was nice to you, because when you were in sin, He didn't let you stay in your sin. Because He's a loving and gracious Father, He said to you, you are walking away from who I am, and I won't let you go. And like the shepherd who had 99 sheep and he left the fold to go find the one that walked away, He has come and He's chased after you and He is chasing you back to the fold. And you're like, no, I'm not going. The nation of Israel, they lost their joy and gladness from the worship of God because they're blaming God for their own sins. Here's the thing this morning. When we jump into chapter 2 and we begin to look at the day of the Lord and that God is going to bring a punishment to the nation of Israel, the reason God is bringing a punishment to the nation of Israel is because they know truth, but they refuse to obey it. Let me say that one more time. They know truth, but they refuse to obey it. A lot of times when we think of people that God needs to judge, we often think of unsaved people. But the Bible tells us the people who get the greatest condemnation are the people who knew truth and refused to obey it. That's us. We know truth. So here this morning, you may be sitting here and be like, well, I'm not the nation of Israel. I haven't done some of the things the nation of Israel has done. But here's the thing. Are you obeying the truth you already know? Are you submitting your life to the Word of God? Are you doing the things that God has told you to do? Maybe on the flip side, are you not doing the things that God has told you not to do? It's really easy to look at America and be like, wow, we need revival. The problem is, we're expecting unsaved people to obey a God that saved people won't obey. Are we going to submit to who God is? I'll say this as we conclude this morning. There will be no joy in the house of God if the people who are in the house of God don't submit to God. There is nothing more discouraging than showing up to church knowing that you're about to hear about a God you won't obey. You're like, oh, that guy again. Preaching, oh man, I wish we could go to lunch. I remember I was a kid, and I'm trying to think who the evangelist was. I think it was Stan Harris was the evangelist. He was this karate guy, used to come speak to our Christian school, and he was a fifth-degree black belt. He was a very, very large African-American man, and he was amazing. But he was a very fiery guy, right? And every point in his message, he would call it the last point, right? And so it'd be like, oh, last point. Wait, he said that three times, right? And he always joked around, because if I say last point every time, you never know when I'm going to be done. So you can't ever like put your Bible like, well, he said last point 12 times now. So like, and so I remember we're in chapel one day, and I went to Christian school, and so chapel was like 35 minutes long, right? And so it was like, I don't know, like 1 minute to when chapel was pretty close to being ended normally on the clock. And he was preaching, and it seemed like he was closing the message. And you could hear a lot of people close their Bibles, right? And so this huge guy standing at the plate, and you could hear all these Bible closed. And he just paused, like, stood still. And he goes, I'm not done yet. Right? And he said, open them back up, right? And so then one of his favorite things, he'd go down the front pew, and he would amen himself, like if he gave a really good point. So he sits down in the front pew, and he's like, that's right, Pastor Dan, you just keep preaching, brother, right? And then he walks back up, he's like, thank you, right? And he goes back to preaching, right? Because he says, listen, when we're just watching the clock, when we're just hoping to get out of something, we're not there to worship God. We're there to check a box. Here's the thing. We want revival in America, but we don't want revival in Mountain Home Bible Church. We want our nation to submit to God, but we don't really want to submit to God. We just like it being comfortable. We just like doing enough that we feel good about our relationship with God instead of saying to God, you can have everything. Not just Sunday mornings, but you can have Sunday school hour too. That I'm willing to go to a restaurant late because I'd rather sit in class and hear about you than go out to eat. I'd rather give up free time on the middle of my week because I'd rather show up to church and hear about you than sit at home. Because the thing that I want most is you. Not a good schedule. Not my favorite booth at the restaurant. Not the best schedule on Sunday. But God. And as we look around to the world around us, we're like, I can't believe that America is turning away from God. And God is looking at the church and he's saying to you, no, you're turning away from God as fast as the world is. You're just doing it in a different way. And here's the truth that God's trying to get to us as he goes through the book of Joel. The day of the Lord is not just for people who are unsaved. It's for people who disobey God. I've been studying Joel now for 2 months. And one of the things the Lord just keeps convicting me over and over and over and over again is how easy it is for my heart to be satisfied with what I already know about God instead of wanting to learn something new. There are so many times that when I read through the Word of God that my mind goes, I know that, and I just keep reading. And the Lord goes, you know what? Back up. Read it again. Because it's not just a great time to remind yourself of things you already know. It's a relationship. I want you to know something new. Get into the text. Dig deep. And every time that the Lord does this to my heart, he just reminds me, listen, as a Christian in America, it's just convenient. We chuckled about this morning. So the power was out, right? And the power was out this morning, and so all of the timers on the furnaces didn't turn the furnace on. There's no power to turn anything on, right? So 9 o'clock, a little after, the power turned back on. So when we came in the service this morning, auditorium this morning, normally it's preheated or pre-cooled, depending on what season we're in, right? But instead it wasn't. And all of the hot air is blowing, and it's like, ooh, it's kind of warm in here. Because normally all of that happens before you get into the room, right? And we go, wow. That's kind of inconvenient, right? Because in our minds, we have a set way. We like everything. We like to come in. We like our seats. Like, I like looking around, and you're in the same spot that you normally are. One day, we're going to play musical chairs, and you're just going to have to walk around, and when the music stops, you have to sit down, right? But you find comfort in that. Here's the problem. There's nothing wrong with finding a favorite seat and sitting in the same spot in the auditorium. The problem is, when that folds over to the rest of our walk with God. and it's just a matter of convenience. And Joel says to the nation of Israel, you've lost your joy. You've lost your joy in the worship of God because of your sin. This morning, if you don't enjoy your worship of God, it's not God's fault. I was having a conversation with a college-age student, and he said to me, my biggest fear is that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and it will be boring. And I said, well, why do you say it? He goes, well, because every time I hear people talk about heaven, they talk about that we're going to worship God forever. And I said, well, yeah. And he goes, yeah, but like, well, if you did the same thing, like forever, wouldn't it get boring? I said, the problem is we're thinking about worship from our perspective. Well, when we're in heaven, we'll be able to see the object of worship, God. We'll recognize the value of who he is. And so worship will come because it's organically produced, right? We're going to want to worship him forever. We're never going to get bored. The angels who fly around heaven and they say, holy, 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 they don't get bored because they never get to the point where like, okay, we've made our point. No, he's more holy than that. He's worth more than that. But as much as we kind of chuckle about that guy's fear, a lot of Christians, we live his fear. How do I know this? Because we don't want to show up to things that have to do with God. So we can sit here this morning and be like, oh, I can't wait to worship God forever. Except I don't really want to come in the midweek service and worship him now. And I don't really want to stay for Sunday school and worship him now. But when I die, I'm really going to look forward to worshiping God. Just not today. Not with my Monday schedule. It's busy. But when I die, really looking forward to worshiping God. Now Joel says to you, you've lost your joy. Why? Because we chose to replace it with things, places, busyness, schedules. And God says to us through the book of Joel, obey. Come back to truth.